Good afternoon, all, and good Sabbath, all. I have a lot to get through today in the allotted time, so I will be respectful of the second speaker and be timely and also hopefully insightful. There exists a story in the Bible that is unparalleled in history or any kind of literature, including the Iliad and all ancient Greek literature. It is an astonishing multifaceted story of passion, politics, righteousness, depravity, and deliverance. You know it well. In fact, some of this today we won't really turn to the scriptures because you probably know it so well, but we'll reference them. And I would like to talk today about two aspects of that story with some thoughts that we might be able to take away for personal application. To preface these thoughts, here's what Dr. Robert Alter, a global expert on Hebrew literature and especially Hebrew poetry, writes about this story. He is the author of an all-new translation that's garnered quite a bit of attention of the Old Testament. He is not a theologian, but he is a poet, and he is a global expert in Hebrew literature, and he is enamored with the Bible in that regard, especially obviously the Old Testament. He writes in this story, "The major sequence that runs from 1 Samuel 1 to 1 Kings 2 is one of the most astounding pieces of the narrative that has come to us from the ancient world. The story of David is probably the single greatest narrative representation in antiquity of a human life evolving by slow stages through time, shaped and altered by the pressure of political life, public institutions, family, the impulses of body and spirit, and the eventual sad decay of life and flesh. It also provides the most unflinching insight into the cruel processes of history and human behavior warped by the pursuit of power." And he makes this very important point. "And nowhere is the Bible's astringent narrative economy, its ability to define characters and etch revelatory dialogue in a few telling strokes, more brilliantly deployed." So here we are talking about, of course, the story of David. And it is unparalleled in human history of any language, from Chinese, Mandarin, to Greek literature, to anything. It is the most carefully preserved. It has all kinds of remarkable, in the narrative parts itself, that are unparalleled in any ancient history. It's remarkably complicated. The version of Samuel and Kings is raw and open. The history of David that we see in Chronicles is much more sanitized, presenting a different side of David. And there is, of course, absolutely no way anyone could cover the tremendous life of David in 20-plus minutes, the brilliant highs and the darkest lows. But we will only pick a few here. When people talk about David, many people go for what I call the Sunday school versions, or the Sunday school stories. There's nothing wrong with that, except when that perspective obscures some of the most powerful examples and messages that we can take away. So today I'll take two of those popular stories, but hopefully provide enough information that you might think a little differently about David and what he went through, as well as the incredible, vicious, and turbulent environment in which he came to be king. A lot of historians, a lot of theological historians like Ben Witherington point out a real critical fact when we're talking about things like this. We as human beings have the proclivity to take something we read and bring it up and put it in the 21st century, when in fact it is completely different. It was a completely different environment. It was much harsher than what we live in today, in many respects, at least in the United States. So we'll try to bring some of that back to life for you to show you what things were like back then. So to get started, since we have some baseball fans here, particularly Susan Durnell, I'd like to provide a general box score for David's life. That will help frame up some foundation for the pieces that we're going to talk about. The first key fact is I'd like to establish that David is essentially the only ancient biblical character for which we have tangible evidence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of those folks that we regard as extremely important, there is no physical evidence other than the writings themselves. And I guess to some point you might expect that. But for David, which is a real critical point because David is mentioned, in fact, some theologians say instead of Judaism, it ought to be called Davidism because of the many times he's referenced. So we do have, thankfully, some physical evidence that's very important. In the 1800s, Bedouins in Jordan found what is called the Mesha stele, which mentions the house of David. It's written in a Moabite language, and it's about 800 years B.C., so it definitely proves that there was somebody named David, and that he actually had a house that ruled. But there was a big breakthrough 28 years ago, and you probably know it, with a Dan Tell inscription on a broken stele in northern Israel. This stele says both directly, the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. So there is some definite proof that there was a dynasty, and it was on a scale that is much smaller than what the United States. We always put things, the United States, in perspective using the United States as a guide. Israel, for those of you who have been there, know that Israel is quite small. It's not very big in terms of geographic area. So when we read about the glorious city of Zion and whatnot, Zion was actually smaller during the time of David than Castleton Square. So it wasn't very big at all in terms of the scale that we're used to. So that's important to remember when they're talking about certain things here. So when we see something like this, it's very critical. Also recently, and maybe this is a little dry, but it's important, they've discovered through some surveying that the population doubled around the time of David, which would also significantly point out that there was an organized government and there was an organized kingdom that safely allowed people to have families and to grow. That's critically important. So as we continue this brief box score, here are some additional highlights. David led a very large life beginning sometime around 1000 BC, the Bronze Age. A lot of different things were going on in the world at that time. And this is a small, relatively insignificant country, but a lot of great things happened there that reverberate, obviously, down today. He became king of Judah when he was in his 20s. When he was 30, he became king of the unified monarchy, and he died at the age of 70, which is also very remarkable for that time. Very few people lived to be that age. Excuse me. He acquired some skills that were critically important. He was handsome. God was a God-given thing. He had a great personality. He was the kind of guy you wanted to be around. And as we'll see, that was it worked in his favor, and it also didn't work in his favor sometimes. He had a very quick mind, and he was a musician, which people like Sam Howie and I can identify with. During that time, his father, by the way, was very politically savvy, and we don't have time to go into all of that. But these are all critical points that we kind of gloss over in this story, but are carefully preserved for us. David could read and write Hebrew, which was extremely unusual, or at least he had the capacity to dictate and dictate well. But I think he wrote it, and I think that especially the Psalms point that out. He acquired a high-impact oratorical ability. He could speak extremely well. He was commanding in his speech. And he knew basic military strategy. And so the Bible is silent on how he acquired these skills, but it is adamant that he had them. When he shows up in Saul's royal court, he is already recognized for having these skills. He's mentioned 1,000-plus times, and he's held up as the standard. And in addition to all this, he's referred to in both the Old and the New Testament by none other than Peter as a prophet. So he was king, he was a shepherd, he was a military strategist, he was a guy you like to be around, and he was also a prophet. And many of his prophecies and Psalms, of course, are quoted regarding the Messiah. And the book of Hebrews in particular quotes numerous Davidic Psalms. So that's enough of that background. So let's get to the story. First, we're going to talk about David's victory over Goliath. That's the first of what I call our kind of common stories. But I'd like to provide a much different perspective for you. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, again, you can kind of reference these things, but I think it's easier to follow the story. The prophet Samuel has shown up at the direction of God in Bethlehem. He was on a political mission, and he was taking a political risk that he's told God could cost his life. If Saul heard about it, because he already told Saul that God had rejected him and he was replacing him as king. When he arrives, as you see in the account in 1 Samuel 16, the elders meet him, and they're all trembling with fear. Because wherever Samuel shows up, it usually means it's not going to be a good day for somebody. So they ask him if he came in peace. He goes, yes, of course, I came in peace. And I'm going to go talk to this Jesse guy. We're going to go sacrifice. So, again, in a political piece, Samuel anoints David in private. He only allows the brothers and the family to be there, and they don't talk about what has happened or anything. They just anoint him. And there's a real interesting, there's a lot of human drama that goes on in there, again, that for the sake of time we can't talk about. But David had it in with his brothers, and they had it in with him, as it talks about later on in there. So this is a very interesting dynamic in this family. So it's a political secret, but the key point takeaway here is from, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:13, from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, as Alter translated. So as a run-up to the Goliath story, I'd like to point out that we are very carefully told in terms that are more reminiscent of Homer and the Iliad, in terms of great detail, by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote this story for sure, but it was obviously inspired, that David comes to the attention of King Saul, and he also has all these attributes. And this is all carefully put together, unlike any other narrative in the Bible. We find that Saul is experiencing some serious mental health issues. He's lost the Spirit of God. And the name of David, for some reason, is brought up as somebody who might be of help. We see in verse 18, one of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." That's quite a reputation. So again, points out he's a great musician, but he's also a man of valor. He displays exceptional courage. A man of war, he knows his way around a battlefield. He can speak well, and he keeps confidences. He has leadership and executive presence, a person you like to be around. Alter points out that there's nobody else in the Bible where the Bible talks about he's loved by so-and-so, he's loved by so-and-so, he's loved by so-and-so. Loved, not liked, loved. Jonathan loved him. Saul loved him sometimes. And most importantly, God is known to David as a man of, and it favors him. So Saul contacts Jesse directly and creates a position in the royal court. David's role fulfills a critical need, and he can come and go as he needs. Now we come to the story of Goliath. So let's see what we have here. The first few verses of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel are very unusually specific. Battleground positions of the armies are presented in the usual great detail. You as the reader are supposed to have a good picture of what is arrayed on this battlefield. And by the way, there's no mention of God being sought about the battle or anything. They're just there. So the Valley of Elah is an ancient region in there known as the Shephelah, a series of ridges and mountains. It is of great strategic importance and has been fought over many times by various entities, including the Crusades and later on the Maccabees. It offers a clear path to the, from an invading army to the cities of Hebron, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem. Doesn't look like much, but it's strategically very significantly. But for our story, it was here the Philistines, battle-hardened and dangerous, moved east to conquer critical territory and split King Saul's new nation in two. The Philistines set up on the southern edge of the Elon, and King David and his armies rushed down from the northern region to block the advance of the Philistines. So a stalemate emerges. To attack one side has to mount a suicidal assault, and that's not going to happen. So the Philistines offered an ancient solution. Their greatest warrior would break the deadlock. This massive warrior, Goliath, stood at least 6'9" high, probably a full foot higher than any of the average Israeli soldiers. And we are carefully told terrifying details. The Philistine, which is what how Goliath is contemptuously called by the anonymous writer, wore a chainmail vest weighing at least 100 pounds. Covered the chest to his knee, he had protective bronze plates on his shins and feet, and he had a very heavy metal helmet. His offensive weapons were optimized for close-in combat. He carried a shield-penetrating thrusting javelin, combat sword on his hip, and a specialty weapon. He was also deadly in another way. He was slowly breaking the back of Israel's resolve and morale. In a classic psychops move, Goliath hurled unanswered taunts that froze the hearts of Saul's men. As Dr. Alter translates verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel, Goliath declares, "I am the one who has insulted the Israelite lines this day. Give me a man and let us do battle together." And Saul heard, and all Israel with him, these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and very frightened. That's not a good state for morale of a military army. So David shows up. They've been doing this for 40 days. And he hears Goliath coming out and insulting the lines of Israel. So as the account reads, the army came out every morning. And we see Dr. Alter translating it. When David came to the staging ground, the army going out to the lines were shouting the battle cries. And Israel and the Philistines deployed line on line. But when they saw Goliath, they were very frightened. So now, for the very first time, we hear from the young boy who will eventually become king of Israel. But his first words aren't what he might expect. He asks, "What's in it for the victor?" And he asks it three times of different people. But then he reverts to the David we mostly know. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he would insult the battle lines of the living God?" The troops hear the threat, and they pass it up the chain of command, and all of a sudden, here's David in front of Saul. So this is what I'll introduce with perhaps some new perspective. Many think the miracle that occurred here was the act of David hurling a simple stone at a towering, heavily equipped giant. I submit to you that wasn't the miracle at all. Goliath didn't stand a chance. David was an expert in using the sling as a highly effective weapon. And unbeknownst to pretty much everyone in the field, David has no intention of engaging in hand-to-hand combat. He completely changes the battlefield tactics. It's interesting to note that slingers, as they were called, were formidable members of other armies. It's even mentioned in Judges 20:16 about the accuracy of the Benjamin slingers. A ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces to calculate the stone hurled by David would probably have hit Goliath's forehead at 34 meters per second. That's 76 miles an hour. At impact, Goliath would have suffered a severe skull fracture and serious damage to his frontal lobe. He would have lost conscious instantly. So what was the miracle? The miracle was that God placed David in a position where he could do what seems miraculous, an act no one expected, and one to instantly heighten his reputation at the national level. He conducted his own psychops. He hurled insults back in front of all the armies. He hurled insults back at Goliath. Goliath takes the bait and says, "Am I a dog that you will come with me with sticks?" So both sides are intentionally watching as David, who could speak well, grabs the upper hand with this ringing declaration. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, God of the battle lines of Israel that you've insulted. And this day the Lord will give you over into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will take off your head." He runs out, shocking both sides, and slings. Launches a stone. 2 seconds later, the rest is history. As one historian records, Goliath had as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior with a sword would have against an opponent armed with a .45 caliber pistol. So he changed the course of the world in that battle, and it comes down to us today, but he was very careful to say, "The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So what was that miracle? When the time came, God gave David the opportunity, and he gave the man who loved him the words. So that's my first point. What has God prepared you for? David had a lowly position of tending sheep. When the time came, God used all of his abilities in a mighty way. So when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Who's going to flee before you in the name of the Lord? I invite you to think about that. So that was the first aspect. The second aspect of David deals with the outcomes of abuse of raw political power. And we'll kind of go through this quickly in the interest of time. So Thomas Hobbes wrote the book Leviathan, and he said, when you have an environment like Israel, your life can be brutish, nasty, and short, or nasty, brutish, and short. Thomas Friedman, who wrote a famous book called From Beirut to Jerusalem, describes what happens when life is nasty, brutish, and short. Anyone who is regarded as weak is in trouble. He gives us a story about a turkey that's very famous, that is still used today, was used in ancient times. The turkey would be restored to life for a Bedouin man who decided that turkeys were important to be life-giving to him. And so one day, after he took care of this turkey, he discovered in horror that his turkey had been stolen. So he called his sons together and says, "We're in grave danger. We got to get this turkey back." And the sons laugh and they go, "What do we need a turkey for?" And he says, "Don't worry about it. We need the turkey back." And it goes on and on. More things get stolen. A camel. Then one day, everything is stolen. So what's the point? He said, it's because of the turkey. When they saw that they could take my turkey, they knew they could take everything. This happened all the time back in David's time. If somebody tested somebody and stole something, they had to get it back. So this came true even in the arranged marriages for David. Author points out in 1 Samuel 18, verse 20, at a very unusual fact, this is the only time in the Bible that it's recorded that a woman loved a man. Saul's daughter loved David, and everybody used Saul's daughter, Michal, as a political pawn. Her father said he would use her as a snare. So David is given an impossible task to satisfy the bride price for the arranged marriage, but we never find out how he felt about her. It's further illustrated in terms of political power when Micah is taken away from him. Saul strips the marriage and breaks it, gives Micah to another man. When David finally comes to power and at the end of a civil war between Judah and Israel that lasted 7 years, what's he want? He does the turkey principle. He wants the political token back. So he gets it. And so they apparently had a good marriage, and her husband, after David, follows her out weeping, and then they finally send him away. And it's a very powerful note of the politics of the day. God is explicit about standards of conduct, and he demands that respect and honor exist in human relations regardless of the age. So with that in mind, we come to the story of David and Bathsheba. The 2 Samuel version is explicit in details, and we have no need to review this in depth. The summary of the story is David's in Jerusalem instead of being out with the army. He's the king of the new, and he's at the new capital of the unified Israel. And he sees a woman bathing. Instead of looking away, he commits a terrible act. He sins for her. Despite having the Holy Spirit of God, he yields to temptation. And as you know, it gets worse. Bathsheba finds out she's with child, and David hatches a complicated plot to cover things up. It completely fails. So, astonishingly, a guy who demonstrated love and mercy and obedience to God engages his military commander, Joab, who's a distant relative, and commits first-degree murder with conspiracy. There's legal definitions of first-degree murder. It's the most serious of all homicide offenses. Intentional murder that is willful and premeditated with malice aforethought is one of the worst crimes in human history. David did it. David also broke 5, at least, of the 10 commandments. He was a dead man at the time this all occurred, because he sends message to Joab. As you know the story, Joab positions Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, and has him killed. That's premeditated murder. So David blows his reputation. Joab knows that he's not any better than Saul. It's a bad day. And as we read in 2 Samuel 11:25, God had seen everything. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the world, evil in the sight of the Lord. So we hear a lot today about inflection points. The inflection point is a $1 trillion word that means a turning point or a point in history that you can see where everything changes. At this point, David is dead spiritually. He's not going to be in the kingdom. He's committed a lot of sins, and he thought he got away with it. But an angry God sends Nathan. A hurt God sends Nathan. If you read the language, God is like, "Why would you do this to me? You know me. Why wouldn't you talk to me about this? He said, so there's going to be serious consequences. The sword will never depart from your house. But the inflection point takes a different turn. As Dr. Alter said as this biblical story, nowhere is the Bible's astringent narrative economy more brilliantly deployed. There are six critical words that change the world. David says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. It's difficult to read and it's painful to hear, but this story illustrates real life. Nathan's incredible response, God has put away your sin, you will not die. So that is grace. That's free, unmerited grace. But the interesting thing about this is that God applied this incredible grace to David, just like he can to us. But there's an important part and point. The consequences remain. God declares through Nathan in verse 12, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That's partially being fulfilled again today as I talk about this. First and foremost, even though David sinned horribly, God's mercy is limitless. Through God's inspiration, the result of this gave us Psalm 51 and many other psalms and many other pathways about how to repent, even when you're in the deepest and darkest of days. We've all experienced that to a certain degree. And even Paul noted that, getting ahead of myself. We've all experienced this. And David tells us that we have nothing to fear if we trust God and we find our way back. When God says he forgives, he means it. God did not allow David to build the first temple, but he allowed David to design it and plan it and collect the precious materials for it. When God says he forgives, he means it. In other ancient literature, when you have something like Bathsheba, that person is ground out of history. In this case, God used that marriage powerfully. David and Bathsheba had two of the most important sons in world history. Solomon, obviously, became king and is directly related in lineage to Joseph. But we don't often look at the fact that in Luke 3:31, it points out that Mary was descended from Nathan, the son that David named after the prophet that told him he had to repent and told him the story. Nathan gave the descendants of Nathan include Mary. And of course, those get to be down to Jesus Christ. So, and the other issue is the entire family of Jesus Christ had royal blood. James, Jude, and the rest of his family all had genetic royal DNA. So through these powerful stories of David living a life of love and serving a God of love who forgives and forgives and forgives through grace, and through a repentant heart, we can always be encouraged that we are never without access to God and Jesus Christ as long as we repent and have a repentant heart. This is what I was going to say about Paul in chapter 8, verse 28. He says, nothing can separate us from God. And he means it, nothing. And David's life illustrates that. For certain, there is no such thing as cheap grace. God himself, Paul is explicit about that elsewhere. But our takeaway is whatever we do, however far away we may fall, whenever we come to our senses and have a truly repentant heart, God stands ready to forgive, bringing us under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what are the final takeaways here from a shepherd turned king and prophet? David was a believer. He loved God and he held an unbreakable belief in the faithful and forgiving nature of God. David lived a very large life. He was zealous. And because he lived a high energetic life, he was fearless. He went and did things that you and I would probably never think of. But he made mistakes. But importantly, he was quick to confess his sins. He acted from the heart, and he was quick to change. He sinned greatly, but he did not sin repeatedly. He learned from his mistakes. So we take all this together, and again, this is only scratching the surface. But hopefully you've seen a few things today about how God illustrates things that we can take away. I invite you to think about again about what God has prepared you to do and who is going to flee from you when you defend the battle lines of God. And when you find yourself deep in trouble and you find out that you've sinned and you think, God can never love me, God can never accept me, David stands ready to embrace you and say, you know what? He was truly one of a kind, but he's somebody we can emulate and we can be like. He loved God. He loved the law of God. He loved the word of God. And he was a man after God's own heart.